Amen. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation 3, the passage we read just a moment ago. You may see some of the songs, why we sang them this morning, even that simple children's song as Jesus writes to a weak and small church in Asia Minor who needed to hear this truth, that Jesus indeed loved them. So as I said earlier, we've come to the sixth of seven churches that receive a message from the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. If you're keeping score, again, up to this point, we've seen three churches hear a commendation from Jesus, but also a rebuke that they need to repent because of their error. And then last week, we saw the church at Sardis that did not hear a commendation at all. They only heard a rebuke. And this morning, we come to Philadelphia, which is the second church that only hears commendation and a call to keep persevering in Jesus. And so what you notice in the seven churches in Asia Minor, you kind of see this tension of the way the world looks at the church, or maybe even the church looks at themselves, and then how Jesus perceives them. If you remember, Smyrna was a poor church, but Jesus said, "You're rich in me." And he had no charge against them. He only commended them. And then last week, Sardis was a big church that had a great name in the world, but Jesus looked at them and said, "You have the reputation of being alive, but I know you are dead." Next week, we'll see Laodicea. They seem significant in the world. They seem to be prospering, but Jesus says to them, "You are lukewarm. You are useless." But this morning, Philadelphia, small and weak, but they have been found faithful. Again, last week I gave that rather long hypothetical back in first century Sardis about Sardis Baptist Church. If you missed that sermon, David Thomas is very faithful to get them online. You can go back and hear that. But Sardis, this church, was active in the community. They did whatever they could to have a good name amongst their neighbors. They wanted to be well perceived by Jews and by Gentiles alike. They loved to be seen and known by others. They were strong and active, and they got a message from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't wait to hear what it said. But when that letter was open, when it was read, much to their chagrin, they hear from Jesus, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So that's what we saw last week. And this week, again, we turn our attention to a church that is small, that has little power, as Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3. Week after week, there are few to hand a bulletin to. Life has been hard. You look for friends and only find enemies, but you stand on the truth of God's word, and Jesus only commends them. You may notice as we read this morning, the weak, the small church, gets the most thorough promises from the Lord Jesus Christ of all seven of the churches in Asia Minor. So what we learned this morning from the church at Philadelphia is that faithfulness is far more valuable than fame. The city of Philadelphia was a prosperous city for some time, but then a brutal earthquake happened in the year AD 17. It destroyed much of the city. The Roman Empire allowed them to not pay taxes essentially for 5 years, but after it was reconstructed, it was largely forgotten by the Roman Empire. It didn't get attention from Rome, and the community of ethnic Jews there did whatever they could to make life unbearable for followers of Jesus Christ. If you remember, throughout this series, there have been multiple cities where we have seen the Jewish community that they had negotiated with the Roman Empire this exemption of sorts, that they were free in some sense of the word to do what they wanted. They were not bound to emperor worship like everyone else was in the empire. So when the apostles and followers of Jesus Christ start spreading the gospel throughout Africa, through Europe and Asia Minor, these Christians become a threat to the livelihood of Jews. At first, Christians were allowed to meet in the synagogue. There was sort of this meshing of sorts, but as it became clear that Christians held to a different message, that they held to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, who lived the life they couldn't, who died on the cross in their place and rose from the grave in victory, the Jews cast them out from the synagogue. They were shut out from a place of worship. The Christians faced exclusion, isolation, and hostility at every turn. And this is the context in which Jesus speaks to the church at Philadelphia. And you notice how he identifies himself. Look with me this morning at verse 7. Jesus says to the angel, the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Three main identifiers here in this verse. Jesus calls himself the Holy One, the true one, and that he has the key of David. He appeals to these brothers and sisters in Christ using this language from the Old Testament. This Old Testament that Jews would have been familiar with, and Jesus says to the church who's been thrown out of the synagogue, to Philadelphia, he says, the one who speaks to you is the Holy One. Now, in the book of Isaiah, obviously a critical book in God's Word and in Jewish history, God is referred to as the Holy One more than 20 times. Psalm 16 says that God will not let His Holy One see corruption. A picture of the coming Messiah dying in the place of sinners but rising from the grave in victory because death could not hold Him. And so Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, the Holy One, this is me, I am speaking to you, and I am the one who is true. Now contrast this description of Jesus with the persecutors, with the Jewish community and the Gentiles in Philadelphia. Jesus is the one full of grace and truth. In him there is no lie, no deceit in his mouth. He is the one who cashes in on all of his promises. He can be trusted. What he says is true. The authority of his word floods whatever message is being proclaimed by anyone else. This Holy One is true. And then lastly, and maybe the most significant identifier here for Jesus in this letter, is that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now we read that here in June of 2024 and think that sounds nice but doesn't carry much meaning for me. But to those who were in Philadelphia in the first century, who had been discriminated against, who were treated harshly by Jewish people, Jesus takes this Old Testament imagery and applies it to himself. Now we need to go back a little bit here. The key of David. Not really one of the more popular recountings from Isaiah. When we hear of Isaiah, we think about prophecies of Christmas or the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But back in Isaiah 22, there's a man named Shebna who serves as master over the house for the king. In other words, if you wanted to get to the king of Judah, if you wanted to get to Hezekiah at that time, you had to go through Shebna. He was a man who had a lot of power. He was in a position of power, but this led to him being filled with pride. He thought of himself as being so important that he had a fancy grave carved for himself in a tomb where Israel's kings were buried. And because of this act of pride, the prophet Isaiah goes to Shebna and tells him that this has displeased the Lord, that he has not understood his position as servant for God's people. And because of this unacceptable act, he will be removed from his place of authority. And after this, Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22 read, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Jesus takes this and applies it to himself and says, I have the key of David. Just a couple of notes about keys in the Old Testament of the first century. read this from a commentary, a gentleman named Jeffrey Wayma, who said that keys were not easy to carry. You know, we think about keys and they're hard to hold on to. Lose them all the time. Anytime you need to leave, sometimes it is a scramble to figure out where the keychain is. But in the Old Testament, in the first century, keys were large, very noticeable. It was a giant instrument that was used to pull the lever on a massive gate for people to enter. It was a burden to carry this key. And then the second note, keys were not duplicated. You know, now if you need to give someone a spare key and you don't have it, you can just go to a hardware store and have a copy made. This is not the case in the Old Testament or in the first century. Having keys meant you had the power. The one who had the key is the one who had the authority. And so Jesus takes Isaiah 22, the key of David, and applies it to himself. And he says, I alone have the key to access God forever and ever. And so after identifying himself in this way as the Holy One, the true One, the one with the key of David, he says to this church, small and weak, I know your works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You see what Jesus is saying to the church of Philadelphia? He's saying, your persecutors, they may be able to throw you out of the synagogue. They may be able to keep you from assembling in a certain place. They may alienate you socially. They may hurt you physically. They may plead with the greatest army in the world at this time to try and end you, but they cannot take away your salvation. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as verse 9 says, they belong to Satan. Jesus says, I have opened a door and it cannot be shut. If you remember a few months ago, leading up to Easter, we studied Mark chapter 15 as Jesus there on the cross hangs in darkness, this picture of judgment as he is exhausting the wrath of God due sinners. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Mark 15 tells us that when he breathed his last, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. It was torn from top to bottom. This picture of God opening access to himself, that the life gate has been opened through Jesus Christ, that because of Christ's work, the presence of God can now be entered. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, you remember, were told to leave the garden because they were not fit for the presence of the Lord. But Jesus has paid the wages of sin in full. And so God himself tears the veil, and sinners can come boldly to the throne of grace, as we sang earlier. They can be welcomed as children of the Most High God. We often reflect Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? It's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And we know that's bad news for us in and of ourselves. We cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. We cannot pass the veil. We deserve condemnation. We deserve to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But because of Christ, the one who has the key of David, because he has been perfectly obedient from first to final breath, because he gave himself to bear our iniquities, to be numbered among the transgressors, to be crushed by the wrath of Almighty God in our place. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we would be accepted. He was thrust into darkness so that we would be children of his marvelous light. Yes. The curtain was torn in two. The life gate has been opened so that through the blood of the Lamb we can enter in. This curtain being torn, the imagery there, and then Jesus saying to the church of Philadelphia, I have the key of David. What I open, no one can shut. The sacrificial system has expired. The priests no longer have a job. As the book of Hebrews says, the former covenant has been rendered obsolete. And so this morning, as we hear Jesus say to this church in Philadelphia, I have opened a door that no one can shut, we see that we are invited to boast in what he has done. He has torn the curtain. He has the key. He has opened the door. Access to God has been purchased. If you trust in Jesus, think about all of the redemptive reversals God's word says are true of you. You were once a stranger and an alien, but now you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. You once were marked by filth and dirty hands, but now you are clean. You had a corrupt heart, but now you've been made new. He has washed you white as snow. You were an enemy, but now you have a seat at his table. You were in the domain of darkness, but you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so Jesus says to Philadelphia, they may be able to even kill you, but I have opened a door that cannot be shut. You are mine. Your name is graven on my hands. Your name is written on my heart. The only book that counts has your name inscribed. You are mine. I have opened a door that cannot be shut. I have the keys to the kingdom, and you enter based on my merit. Words of comfort for a church with little power. Jesus says, I have opened the door, and it cannot be shut. You notice verse 9, Jesus has some disparaging words for those who weren't a part of the church in Philadelphia, for the persecutors, for these ethnic Jews that Jesus says are not truly Jews. Think about their existence revolved around trying to preserve this freedom from the Roman Empire that the Christians were now a threat to. That they wanted Christians to deny the name of Jesus, or they would be denied a place to worship. And so Jesus says in verse 9, those who are persecuting you, they are not my covenant people. If they were my covenant people, they would believe in me. It's like what Paul says in the book of Romans, not all children of Abraham are actually children of Abraham. Or he says, the church at Corinth, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Biblical theologian Greg Beale said that the Jewish community is identified as false Jews and as a synagogue of Satan, confirms again that the church is seen by Christ as the true people of God. Those in the synagogue in Philadelphia, these Jewish leaders, that they remind us of what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. You remember what Jesus had to say about failed shepherds? The failed shepherds we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, how Jesus spoke about the Pharisees in that way, and we see this here of the leaders in Asia Minor. They are shepherds who have failed. They have rejected the truth. Rather than looking out for the sheep, they are trying to get them to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are like the hired hands. They are like the robbers. But Jesus here writes the church in Philadelphia, and he is the good shepherd. You remember there in John chapter 10, again, when Jesus is talking about these failed shepherds, how there's only one way into the pasture. Those who've come before Jesus, they are flawed. They cannot save. There's this picture in John chapter 10 of a sheep pen where shepherds would approach the gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper would know them and allow them to go in and call their sheep, and the sheep would come because they know the voice of the shepherd. I've shared a lot of stories about working at a kids' camp during the summers when I was in college at Shades Mountain Independent Church up on Tyler Road, and just thinking even about this text and this idea this week had me remembering a story where it was time for carpool, and each day at the end of the day, all the kids would be gathered in one room, and they'd call your name out over a loudspeaker, and you'd leave, and all of a sudden, they called one camper's name, and then called it again, and again, and again, and nobody was budging, and nobody was moving, and after about 10 minutes, the dad gave up and entered the building and was going to find the kid on his own, and they stopped him at the front desk, and they said, sir, your son isn't here today. You can imagine the fear that would bring to a parent who said they dropped him off that morning. They couldn't find this kid in the database. They said, your kid isn't here today. And one of the workers told the dad there was no record of him even being there. And so this further infuriated the dad, and rightfully so. He said he had dropped him off, and he wanted to go into the room where everyone was to get his kid. And in the chaos of this massive room of hundreds of kids playing and yelling, he simply called out his son's name. And there from the chaos, his son emerged. He knew his dad's voice. What had happened? A counselor made a horrible mistake of calling the kids the wrong name for the kid like 15 times. I don't think that guy ever came back to camp, rightfully so. But you get the point of the story this morning, right? Jesus, my sheep know my voice. The flawed shepherds, these people, even in the city of Philadelphia, that they weren't even leading God's people. They thought they were, but they were opposed to Christ's church. They were frauds, but Jesus, the good shepherd, he knows the name of the saints in Philadelphia, and they know his voice. He has opened a gate that cannot be shut. Fraudulent shepherds failed to tend to the sheep, but Jesus, the good shepherd, says, my sheep know my voice. They hear me and know me. And obviously, Jesus goes on to call himself in John chapter 10, the good shepherd. He is the door and the good shepherd. He is the only way into the pasture of God. The only way to life is through the gate, the good shepherd. All other attempts to enter the field, all other efforts to get into the fold result in death. See the warning of the community there in Philadelphia. These Jewish leaders who, much like those boasting, like the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry, they were trying to obtain salvation. They were trying to do what they thought was noble, but they were denying the truth. But for us this morning, if you see the Good Shepherd, if you, by God's grace, have glimpsed the cross of Christ and trusted in his finished work to forgive you of sin and to unite you to him, you are his. You are in his pasture. You did not earn a place there. Therefore, you cannot take yourself out of his hand. That beautiful parable Jesus gives, famously, you probably know it this morning, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus tells a story of a younger brother who has the audacity to approach his dad while he is still living and say, I want what is mine upon your death, but I want it now. He has the audacity to say to his dad, I want the things you can give me, but I want nothing to do with you. And shockingly, the dad gives into this. He gives the young man his inheritance, and he goes off to a far-off country, and he spoils it all. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He wastes it all, and he ends up working as a hired hand, longing to eat what the pigs eat. But you remember, he comes to his senses, and he starts practicing this sort of grand plan, this great speech that maybe his dad will let him work as a hired hand for him. He knew his servants never had to worry about their next meal. They were always cared for. And so he gets his story straight. He gets his speech together, and he's ready to go home and tell his dad he will work for all of his days to earn his favor. And you remember how that story goes in Luke 15. The text says that while the younger son was a long way off, the father saw him, and he ran to him, and he embraced him in his arms and said, get out the fattened calf. Let's have a party for my son. He was dead, but now he is alive. He was lost, but now he is found. The younger son couldn't even get his speech going before his father stopped him. As he assures him that you could not earn my affection. You belonging to me was never rooted in your performance. The younger son had never earned his father's love. His sonship rested in the glorious truth that his father had affection for him. And see the good news for each of us this morning. We've all been prone to this type mindset. Even though we know that we are saved only by Christ's work, we struggle with sin, and at times you've probably said, Lord, I will never do this again. Lord, I will never do that again. Or maybe we even know our impure motives in trying to do good things. We set out to read our Bibles more, say we'll internalize God's word more, and this is a great thing to do. But even a good thing such as this, we can do it from a mindset of the younger brother, that our doing something will earn the favor of God, and that is not the case. Our relationship with him is not rooted in our laboring, but it is rooted in Christ's finished work on the cross. And this is the truth amid the hostility of the culture, amid the hostility the church in Philadelphia faced every single day, Jesus says, I have opened a door and it cannot be shut. My affection is on you, and the world can do nothing about that. You belong to me. Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes said, when the child is safe from falling, it is from the mother's holding the child and not from the child's holding the mother. So it is God's holding of us, knowing of us, embracing of us, and justifying of us that maketh the state firm and not ours. For ours is but a reflection and a result of his, which is unvariable. You hear that even as Jesus speaks in the next verses about the trials that will be here, about what is going to take place, what is going to come upon you, church in Philadelphia. And all of this, the Lord Jesus holds you fast. I have opened a door that cannot be shut. I'll see this morning, if we are relying on our own merits before God, if we are relying on the works of our hands for acceptance by God, then we are on the broad road that leads to destruction. But church at Philadelphia, us here today, the beauty of what Christ has done, he is saying his work is finished. He is the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who has opened a door that cannot be shut. And so he says, these Jews who claim to be that but are not, that are the synagogue of Satan, I'm going to come to them and make them bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Oh, you hear these words from our Savior, his affection for the church. In verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Again, sports were a big deal in the first century. This imagery of the crown, the summer, later, the Olympics take place. Obviously, their root was in this part of the world. Everyone in Philadelphia would have known what it meant for someone to wear a crown. They had obtained the prize, this wreath of honor placed upon their head, and Jesus urges them to continue in their faithfulness. They have not denied his name. They've been faithful, though they are weak, though they are small. They have been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so Jesus urges them to persevere. Indeed, I am coming soon. And as he said in each of these letters, verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Oh, you hear this good news. We see this language of pillar other places in the New Testament. You remember Paul told Timothy when he was pastoring in Ephesus, the church to a lost and dying world was to be the pillar of truth, that it was to hold high the banner of the gospel message, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or you think about when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said that God's people, the church, they are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus says, what's in it for you, Philadelphia? What's in it for you staying the course? You'll have a special place in my kingdom. You will indeed be a pillar in the new heavens and the new earth. You will be with the King forever and ever. Never shall he go out of it. You think about this. They've been thrown physically out of a building. And Jesus says, but the beauty is you get to be with me forever and ever, never to be cast out of my presence. Oh, the good news here. The name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We've been singing this song throughout this sermon series, that mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. You hear that song here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus speaks of this day, church at Philadelphia, when you will be with me, new heavens, new earth. You will walk beside me. You will never be cast out of my presence. You will be free from this fallen world of suffering, sin, and persecution, and you will be with me forever and ever. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have infinite pages of notes left this morning, but we are running low on time. So as we see this morning, again, the takeaway from the church at Philadelphia, that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ far outlasts and is far more valuable than any fame this world has to offer. But until that day that Jesus speaks of here, when we see our King face to face, as we're, you know, outwardly wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day, and until that day when faith gives way to sight, we sing the song we're about to sing. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. Let's go to the Lord, that He will give us grace to respond to His word this morning. Father, we did not even come close to touching the tip of the iceberg of the inexhaustible truth of your word in Revelation 3 this morning, but we thank you. We thank you for such an encouraging message as the one you gave to the church at Philadelphia. And we ask that you impress it upon each of our hearts this morning. Even as we leave this place today, we may feel small, we may feel weak, but may we see that glorious truth of the children's song we sang a few moments ago, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so, Father, even as we leave this place in a few minutes also, we are bombarded by a litany of messages, from this world. But may we ever stand on what the Bible says. May we stand on the promises of Christ our King, regardless of what it costs us. And may we live each day in light of this day we see here, where we are with you in the city of our God, walking alongside the King. Now, Father, may it be so. May we be found faithful, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, "O Church, Arise." And let's all stand and not simply worship Jesus with our lips, but also with our lives, even as we leave this place in a little while.